If asked to describe the Apostle Paul, most of us, I imagine, would not respond by reaching straight away for words like international aid worker or philanthropist. Missionary, yes. Theologian, certainly. Controversialist, maybe. But scattered throughout the pages of the New Testament are references to what scholars have come to call the collection, Paul's project to raise funds for the support of drought-affected Jewish Christians in Palestine. The collection had its origins in a famine that swept through much of the Roman world during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And the consequences of the famine seem to have been particularly severe in Palestine, which was, in any case, one of the poorer parts of the empire. On the eve of his departure for Palestine, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, telling them that he'd taken up a collection for the Jewish Christians in the churches of Achaia and Macedonia. Now, Paul's two surviving letters to the church in Corinth, which predate the writing of that letter, capture something of the complex administrative challenges which the task necessitated, as well as generating some of Paul's most sustained thought on the topic of Christian giving and generosity. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had asked the Corinthians to put aside a certain amount of money every week so that upon his arrival in that city, there'd be no need for him to engage in further fundraising. Then in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul devotes two entire chapters to the collection, which is the part of God's word which we'll be reflecting on here at St. George's over the next two Sundays. At its broadest, Paul is writing these two chapters to encourage generosity, and that's where we'll be focusing our attention when applying these chapters to ourselves. But it's important nonetheless to keep in mind that Paul is here urging Christians to be generous, not in supporting missionary work overseas or in supporting church workers in their own congregations, but in alleviating material want, which is something I want to come back to in my sermon next week. He begins the chapter by sharing with the Corinthians his rather humbling experience of fundraising among the hard-pressed congregations of Macedonia. Then in verses 10 to 15, he shares his rationale for redistributing wealth, grounding it in Israel's experience in the wilderness. And in verse 9, right in the center of our passage, he directs us to Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And that's the order in which I'm proposing to look at our passage this morning. We'll begin by thinking about the usefulness of the example of others in prompting our generosity or in any other virtue, really. Then we'll zoom out to think more broadly about the practice of Christian giving and its place in Christian culture. And then we'll end by thinking about how our love for Jesus can be deepened when we frame his life among us, as Paul does here, in terms of wealth and poverty. So let's dive in. Part one, trial by comparison. Let's begin by reading together Paul's words here, beginning at verse one. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Paul begins by sharing with the Corinthians his experience of fundraising for Palestinian Christians among the Macedonians. It's an account that emphasizes the Macedonians' eagerness to give against the backdrop of their own challenging circumstances, all the while drawing to the fore God's own work in provoking such willingness in the first place. The description of the Macedonians' generosity is disarming because most of us will at some time have been the recipients of generosity that looks a lot like this. Someone who really couldn't afford to has spent time and money on us without thinking of the cost, simply because it was their joy to express their fellowship with us in this way. Perhaps you've just gone into 2 weeks of quarantine and friends make an extra trip to the shops to shower you with groceries. It's late at night in a foreign town and a complete stranger goes to great lengths to make sure you find a place to sleep for the night. You arrive disoriented in an African city only to find someone you've never met has battled through traffic in an ancient car to pick you up from the airport. But Paul is also hoping that something of the Macedonians' generosity will wear off on the Corinthians. The Corinthians set much store by their faith, knowledge, and speaking. Well, let them excel also in their giving. In fact, in sending them Titus ahead of his own arrival, Paul is even hoping, as he puts it in verse 8, to test the sincerity of their love by comparing it with the eagerness of others. Well, when we read this passage through in our Thursday night Bible study a few weeks ago, some of us winced. What was it that made us feel so uncomfortable? There's a character in Evelyn Waugh's Brideshead Revisited who says early on in the novel, comparison is odious. It's become a line that Anthea and I like to quote to ourselves whenever we find ourselves comparing something unfavorably to something else. And we do it to remind ourselves that so often in life, there's no need to rank things in terms of better or worse. They can be just different and enjoyed on their own terms. And for anyone who's grown up, for example, in a family where one child was visibly preferred to another, the repercussions of comparison can echo on for years after we've left home. And in that sense, comparison is indeed all too often odious. But arguing now somewhat against the grain of our culture, I think it's possible to take an aversion to making comparisons too far. This week, again in our young adults Bible study, I let slip that when Ant and I were at school, we were given in our end of year semester report a rank listing the exact place in the year in which we'd come for each of our subjects. They looked at us like we'd been born on a different planet. Students today live in a world of standards-based assessment where you receive detailed feedback on particular skills you've been working on, but where you'll never know how you're performing relative to the other kids in your class. And it's not hard to see the benefits of this shift in the philosophy underpinning assessment in schools. But, arguably, a corollary of this shift is a transition from an educational environment that measures excellence to one that measures competence. Now, competence, of course, has much to recommend it. But then again, so too does excellence. And arguably, nothing fosters the pursuit of excellence more readily in a classroom or a sports field or auditorium for that matter than comparison. It's hard to improve your times when you run on your own. Easy when you run with someone who's just a little bit faster than you are. It's hard to improve your sense of rhythm when you practice on your own. Easy when you're thrown into an orchestra where everyone else is a more accomplished musician than you are. Comparison drives excellence. The question is excellence something we ought to strive for in our Christian life? Well, the answer, according to these verses, at any rate, is yes. But since you excel in everything, writes Paul, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, see that you also excel in this gift of giving. Now, Paul is almost certainly being a little ironic in this passage. The Corinthians' weakness for spiritual one-upmanship is a recurring theme in the Corinthian correspondence, and Paul is probably having a little bit of a dig at their overly pretentious self-image. But the basic point still stands. God doesn't want us just to be competent givers, but to excel in the gift of giving, to stick to the particular virtue being stressed in these virtues, in these verses, sorry. The obvious difficulty here, of course, is that giving to the needy, according to Jesus, no less, is meant to be hidden from others. Don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, he tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And undoubtedly, the danger to ourselves of publicising our own generosity vastly outweigh the positive impact such publicity may have on helping others to grow in their giving. But then again, that's not exactly what Paul is doing here, is it? He's drawing attention not to his own giving, but to the generosity of people who will, for the most part, be entirely unknown to the Corinthians themselves. So if we're to apply Paul's thinking in these verses to ourselves, it will mean seeking out opportunities to share about the humbling generosity of others as we've encountered it in the past, to help brothers and sisters work on their own generosity to others in the here and now. We need to let each other know about the Macedonians we've encountered in the past and paint a picture for them of what generosity at its best can look like. So skipping over verse 9 for the moment, let's have a look at this in the second part of this sermon at verses 10 to 15. Part 2, the goal is equality. Verses 10 to 15 contain three principles really helpful for anyone wanting to excel in the gift of giving, as Paul puts it in verse 7 of this chapter. Let me touch on the first two briefly before saying something a little more substantial about the third. In the first place, Paul argues, once you've decided on what you want to give, follow through. Set in place a system that helps you carry out your intentions. Ordinarily, this will entail small amounts of regular giving rather than large one-off gifts. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to set aside at the beginning of every week a sum of money for the Jewish Christians in Palestine. And this maps itself quite neatly, I reckon, onto our modern practice of giving through direct debit. Although I appreciate that this is much easier for those of us who receive a regular wage and harder for those of us who, like small business owners, for instance, have an income that varies from week to week. In the second place, Paul reminds the Corinthians that we're to be generous out of what we have, as opposed to what we don't. In other words, God expects the wealthy to give proportionally more than those who are less well off. Now, to apply this to the younger members of our congregation, probably the key take home here is that we'll need to increase our giving as our income grows, with a transition from study to work and from promotion to promotion. Spending more, for me at any rate, has not been difficult to achieve as my income has grown. Giving more has. Now, most of what I've been saying so far has been focused on givers, as opposed to those who receive, or indeed on the sorts of situations that make giving necessary, which is why I want to spend some time now highlighting the way Paul finishes up this particular section of his argument. The goal of giving, he says in verse 14, is equality. And then verse 15, he goes on to cite a verse from Exodus 16, a passage we had read out for us earlier on in the service. So let's tackle the principle first and then the citation next. Firstly then, Paul is saying that while giving may be good for you, at the end of the day, that's not why we should do it. We don't give primarily because we find it personally fulfilling or spiritually helpful even, in resting our eyes away from material things and fixing them on things unseen. Giving will often do these sorts of things for us, but that's not the main reason why we give. The main reason we give is because God is committed to equality, and so should we. And that brings us to the passage Paul cites from the book of Exodus. Let me give you some background. In the Old Testament, Israel leaves its bondage in Egypt and enters the desert as a rabble. But they leave the desert as a nation. God takes a people cowed by long years of servitude and molds them into sons and daughters of the living God. The actual verse Paul cites from Exodus 16 seems at first glance pretty peripheral to the guts of the story, which is about manna and quail and God's provision, his generous provision for a perennially grumbling people. But at the same time as the wilderness narratives in general in Exodus and Numbers make for bleak reading, forming a catalogue of persistent grumbling, sexual immorality, idolatry, and disobedience, they also contain just the faintest tinge of nostalgia. Israelites living in more settled times could look back on these stories of their ancestors wandering in the desert as a time of unparalleled closeness with God. And given that for much of its history, Israel was riven by class conflict and hostility, part of this nostalgia would have centered on the way in which all Israelites in the wilderness period, rich and poor, lived from day to day solely on the basis of God's will to keep them alive. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Having begun by looking at how the generosity of others can provoke an answering generosity in ourselves, and then at the goal of generosity being equality, I want to finish this morning by turning to the central verse in today's passage, verse 9. Part 3, rich, yet for our sake, became poor. 2 Corinthians is fascinating for the way that once or twice every chapter, it seems, Paul generates an insight into the Christian life so powerful that it practically begs to be memorized. And you might like to think of verse 9 as the memory verse for this chapter. And it's certainly the key verse to keep in mind, both for this chapter and the chapter to come. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Whatever Paul begins by talking about in his correspondence with the Corinthians, you can be sure that it will turn out in the end to have ultimately been all about the gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news that God has sent his only Son into the world to live and die as our representative and substitute. Jesus lived the kind of life that we should have lived, but didn't, and he died the sort of death that we ought to have suffered, but now, because of him, no longer need to. And God has accepted Jesus' life and death as what Jesus intended it to be, his way of doing for us what we were no longer capable of doing for ourselves. And the reason we can know that God has accepted that is that he raised Jesus from the dead. What makes this verse so special is the way that Paul has translated it into terms fitting his immediate theme, that is wealth, poverty, and generosity. Jesus had enjoyed the riches of life lived at God's right hand in heaven, yet for our sake he became poor, being born as a baby boy to Palestinian peasants living in an occupied land. He lived an itinerant life, wholly dependent on the generosity of others, before dying a slave's death, stripped of his every last possession. And he did so for us, for people who, spiritually speaking, have nothing to bring before God of worth that they can call their own, people who are spiritually impoverished, morally bankrupt, and he presses into our hearts, if we are willing, the gift of eternal life at the Father's table. He makes paupers his heirs, sons and daughters of God. Let me finish with two comments. Earlier in this sermon, I encouraged you to be generous with your money. Now, some of you will have been generous givers in any number of areas for decades. Others of you will have given generously but sporadically and need encouragement to put into practice the kind of disciplined giving that Paul is urging the Corinthians to adopt here. Others among us, and I place myself in this last category, are just not there yet. Generous giving for people like me is just really hard to practice. We can be intellectually convinced that generosity is good for us, but there's just something deep within us that causes us to feel discomfort whenever the opportunity to give comes up, whether that's to mission work, to local ministry, or as here to people experiencing material want. If you too find yourself in this category, then I have two things to say. The first is this. Jesus came into the world and died. Not so much for people who are generous, but for people who struggle being generous. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So you might be sitting here in your seats today in all kinds of discomfort as you think about the kind of spiritual meanness at work in your heart that makes generous giving hard work. But if this verse is true, you are rich. There might be, and there no doubt are, any number of areas in your life that fall way, way short of God's standards. Yet, without reserve or qualification, if Jesus is your King, you have everything. All that the Father has is yours. And the second thing is this. God's provision for you is a well that will never run dry. He's made you richer than any of us will ever really comprehend. So how could he fail to do the long, patient work in our hearts that will enable us to challenge our own meanness and turn our eyes to others? He's given us the riches of Christ. So how could he fail to be implanting in us, little by little, year by year, something of Christ's own generous heart? He's saved us from wrath. So how could he fail to fit us for heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the generosity we see in others. We thank you for your commitment to equality and pray that that passion of yours would become ours also. But mostly, Father, we thank you for your Son, whose poverty has made us rich. Father, as your children, we ask you, bring to completion what you have begun in us. You've given us Christ's right to be your sons and daughters. Please give us his heart for others as well. In his name.